Amen. Amen. Well, now we can come to the Gospel of Matthew now, and I'll read you my text and a little portion that I'd like us to look at. It's Matthew chapter 18, from the first verse and to verse 4, really. So Matthew chapter 18. Anyone got a page number there? 867? 867. There we are, that'll help. Okay. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Amen. That's the text for us now. Now, this actually brings us to another little part section of Matthew's Gospel. And it's about relationships in the kingdom of God. Matthew has constructed his gospel, so the great scholars tell me, around five discourses. The first one being the Sermon on the Mount, and then there are others which we've looked at. And this actually is the fourth one of those discourses. There's another one to come. His gospel is structured around those discourses, and he gives out the relevant teaching that he wants to give at that time, so that if anyone reads his gospel, they can understand the nature of the king, who King Jesus is like, and the nature of the kingdom, what his kingdom is like, and of course the way into that kingdom through faith in him. The Lord Jesus was not only the great prophet of our God, but he was also the great teacher of our God. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples. I said before, a disciple, the meaning of the word disciple is a learner. You know, we should all be wearing red L plates. We're all learners. We never pass the test, as it were. We're learning from the Lord Jesus day by day. And there are lots of teaching discourses in this Matthew's Gospel. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is expounding the essential ingredients of the life of the kingdom of God. And this one has to do with relationships in the kingdom of God. Well, first thing that we've got in the passage, in the verses, Matthew 18, verse 1 and following, we've got actually a revealing question. It's a revealing question. We read there, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" They wanted to know. Now, if you compare the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, there are some more details there than actually here. And there'd actually been a dispute amongst the disciples, among themselves, as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They understood that Jesus had been teaching them that a great kingdom is going to come. It's going to be his kingdom. He's going to be the great king of that eternal kingdom. They understood this kingdom was going to come. They actually understood it in quite a natural kind of way. They were thinking of it very much in earthly terms. The kingdom of God, when it would come in power, with the Lord Jesus leading the way, they thought, would actually drive out the Roman Empire, the Roman soldiers of the Empire, and establish a great earthly kingdom, and so on. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to teach them, "My kingdom is not of this world." In fact, he said that to Pilate, didn't he? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight." So he taught them continually that his kingdom was a superior kingdom in that it was spiritual. But they still had to learn this. They're on a learning curve. It's beginning to dawn on them, but they don't see it yet fully. And they're thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom, like the kingdoms of the world. And they're thinking about who should be great in that kingdom. Who will be nearest the king? Who would sit on his right hand? In fact, the mother of James and John actually came with James and John and said to Jesus, "Lord, grant me this one request, that when you come into the power of your kingdom, the manifestation of it, let my sons sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand. They were thinking of it in very carnal, worldly terms. And so they come in with this question, and they're disputing amongst themselves, who will be the greatest amongst us? You can imagine one or two putting themselves forward in the group discussion as they're walking in the way. Peter would say, well look, it's obviously going to be me, isn't it? It's got to be me. I mean, I'm the big fisherman. And I often speak for you all, and I make things known, and I speak out what's on my mind. It's got to be me. But I can imagine Andrew coming back and saying, just hold on a minute. Who did he call first? It was me. He called me when I was at the nets. Surely it ought to be me. And then I can imagine John coming in, hang on a minute, just a minute. Who's his favorite? Who leans his head upon his breast? Who can actually confide in him more? It's got to be me, isn't it? It's got to be me. And they're all vying for place and position amongst themselves. And I can imagine getting a little bit heated from time to time. Well, that's men, isn't it? And that's the way they were at this point in time. And that took place, when you compare the other accounts, as they're walking in the way. Now, the Lord Jesus perceives the problem. And he will address the problem. But this is a very revealing question about the disciples themselves. They actually had this attitude, me first. Not others, not even God. Me first. And they put it forward themselves in this way by asking this question, who will be greatest in the kingdom of God? It was the promotion of themselves that they were about. They particularly didn't have an eye particularly on the glory of God. They're just thinking of the greatness of the time that they're going to have when this kingdom comes. Furthermore, they're manifesting a very carnal attitude, which is manifest in all who are unregenerate from time to time, and sometimes all the time. They're actually thinking, everything, everyone, all that exists to serve me, because I'm the center of the universe. That's how we think without Christ. That's how we behave without the Lord. We have to get used to the fact that isn't worked out in a practical way, and we learn that, and we begin to learn it in childhood, I guess. But it's very sad to see people who haven't understood, as time gone by, that the world actually isn't in existence just for them. And it's very sad when you see people who really think that it is for them. And that actually is tragic. The promotion of self and the desire to be served. Now, in another place and another time, Jesus countered that, didn't he? He said, the Son of Man, the King, didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So that is true greatness, of course, but they don't know that. And furthermore, this whole thing of the self and the self-promotion and me first, is because people want to be noticed. And I guess you could take that a little further. It's because they want to be loved. But if you know that God loves you and Jesus loves you, then you don't have to worry about what other people might be thinking, because you've been beloved by the best. And so you see it all around you, don't you? The promotion of self, the desire to be noticed. We've noticed it in the youth culture, in particular, the way people are dressing more, drawing attention to themselves, the way that they dress to do that, all kinds of self-promotion. We live in an age which promotes image without substance. You see it all the time in the adverts, all the time. You know, some people are not happy unless they're wearing designer clothes. It comes right down into sportswear. You've got to have the latest badge on, the baseball cap, etc., etc. It's all around us. It's the way of the world. But I want to say it's definitely not the way of Christ. He encourages you to die to self and live to him. And that actually is true freedom. That's where you are set free. You're set free from the ways of the world and the bondage that the world has upon it. What is the root of it all? Well, it'll come down to one thing. It's a word that we know about. We've thought about it in times past. Pride. And it's a little play on the letters of the word, but the center letter of the word pride is I. And it's all about me. I, me, mine. And pride is the root of the trouble. And you know, that was the original sin that broke the harmony of the universe. It wasn't Adam that sinned first. It was the devil. And the scripture is very plain regarding that. We haven't got time to look at it now, but I'll just give you the gist of it. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 and 14 follows. And there is a reference to Satan, only called Lucifer in his original good name, Light Bearer. And he wanted to be first. He wanted to be in the place of God. He wanted to be God. And in that little passage there is a prophetic description of what's gone on. And he said, I will ascend into the hill of the Lord, and I will sit upon the throne of God. And he thought that in his heart, not taking into account that God is omniscient and knows all things. And he knows even the minds of a holy angel who was now in the act of sinning. And that was what Lucifer was doing. He was in the act of sinning when he was saying that. And it was pride. And it was pride that brought the war of good and evil into existence, you see. And it all started with that one, Satan, actually called Satan now. When Paul, the apostle, is giving counsel to young Timothy as regarding how to run a church and how to set things up and get things going forward, he said regarding taking someone into office as a bishop or an overseer or a leader of a church or a deacon or a servant of a church, he said, don't take a novice. Don't take a novice. Because a novice could be puffed up with pride, which is the original sin of Satan. And there's actually a reference to the pride of Satan in that verse. This is the root of all our troubles. As a race, it's the root between conflicts in homes. It's the root of all troubles in communities. You can expand it to nations and indeed to international affairs. You see it all the time in public life, how one will promote himself over another. Just think of the recent history that's going on the news with all the political upheaval. The promotion of self. Who's saying what's best for the nation? Not many. There are one or two. But you see, it's all about the sinful pride of our hearts. Now, we've covered this before in Bible study. There is a sense in which it's okay to take pride in your work. There's nothing wrong with that. A sense that you can be proud of your children when they've done well. No, that's not what we mean. It's sinful pride we're talking about here. And that's exactly what was in the hearts of these 12 disciples walking along the road. I wonder who amongst us will be the greatest. Now, Jesus perceived their thoughts. The other Gospels tell us that. And so, as they gathered together at that time, they were probably gathering in Capernaum, and they were gathering in Peter's house, more than likely. His house was a headquarters for the mission of Jesus, kindly loaned, as we say. And Jesus calls a little child into the midst of them, and he uses the little child to be a living visual aid. It's wonderful how it's done. So, we've just considered the revealing question about the hearts and the nature of the disciples and their desire to be self-promoting, self-first. But now Jesus gives them a revolutionary answer to their question. They asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He gives them an answer. And it's absolutely revolutionary. It turns the world upside down, turns it up on its head. Because this is not what they would have expected. These are 12 men. Now, they were first century men, and they were mollycoddled with all that we enjoy in the modern age. They knew what it was like to go through cold and hunger and hardship and work and bear the heat and the burden of the day. You wouldn't want to think of the fishermen, Peter, James and John, and they were men. They were real men. Today, they would be looked upon as real men, even macho in some respects, you see. But Jesus says something that must have absolutely thrown them. He takes this child, well, he calls this child, doesn't he? And he calls this little child. It's interesting also, the children had no problem coming to Jesus when he called them into their midst, you see. Because what they would have felt and known and understood about the love of Jesus drew them to him. The little children were not under any fear of his face or presence. It actually, we don't know. It's a little bit of speculation on my part. This might have been one of Peter's children. He was a married man. Scripture says that. So I don't know where the Roman Catholic Church gets that from, but there we are. They say he never married. But Scripture is clear that he was a married man. It might have been one of Peter's children, more than likely. But there is an ancient tradition that says that it was a man called Ignatius. And that as a little child, he was the one that was called by Jesus to stand with Jesus in the midst of these men so that he could teach them a lesson. Well, if that is true, that's interesting, because Ignatius went on to be a mighty Christian and he became an early Christian martyr. But we don't know. I prefer possibly Peter's own child. And this is a living visual aid. And he says to them these amazing words, verse 3. Assuredly, now, verily, verily is the old version, truly, truly. If it was translated more literally, it would be amen and amen. This is something that you can absolutely rely upon. This is something certain, what I am about to tell you. You can rely on this. So our version saying, assuredly, you can be sure of this. I say to you, and I can imagine him speaking to the men, and there's a little child in the midst, perhaps Jesus' hand resting on the child's shoulder, pointing to the little child and saying, unless you men are converted and become like little children, you will not enter into, by no means will you enter into the kingdom of heaven. You've got to start at the beginning. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to become like this little child. So Jesus is saying, the way into the kingdom is childlikeness. Not childishness. That would be silly, wouldn't it? Nobody would be interested in that. But childlikeness. Learn from this child and you will understand the nature of entering to the kingdom and the nature of kingdom living and relationships. This child will teach you. It's interesting that one of the prophets said that a little child shall lead them, isn't it? And we can learn from little children. They will help us very, very greatly. So Jesus points to this child. Now the first thing, we mustn't lose this now in rushing on. Jesus says to these men, unless you are converted and become like the little child. So you have to be converted to go into and become part of the kingdom of God. Without this conversion, you will not enter in. Now, were the disciples real Christians at this point? Were they regenerate? Well, I'm sure some of them were. I believe that. Maybe some of them were not yet quite there, but they're on their way. All except Judas, of course. Certainly they were being converted. They were in the process of being converted. And what does conversion mean? Well, it means that you have to have a new nature. You have to have a turnaround. Now, the word could have been translated converted. It means you should, unless you turn and become like little children. By nature, we turn on our backs on God. Like this. We turn our backs on God. We turn. If you're offended by someone, sometimes, it's a kind of natural reaction. You turn your back on that person. That's how very often we know if someone's been offended. Well, we've offended God. And we think God has offended us. Now, that's sin, which has perverted our thinking. And we've turned our backs on God as a nation, as a people, as an individual. And we've been living as if he's not there. We've turned our backs on him. But Jesus says, you've got to turn your back away from him and turn your face to him. You've got to turn around, in other words. Now, that's the idea of conversion. It also comes out in the meaning of the word repentance. You change your mind. That's the Greek meaning of the word repentance. concerning God and the things of God. And in changing your mind, you turn to Him. So you turn from sin and unbelief, turning your back on God, and you turn to Him, to your face towards Him, for grace and for forgiveness and for pardon for your sins. You must be converted in order to go to the kingdom of heaven, to be with the Lord throughout eternity. Now, this conversion does involve having a new nature imparted. You need to have your heart changed. By nature, our hearts are black and sinful and hard as well, like rock or like stone or anything hardened like that. And we need to become soft in our hearts with regard to God. We need to recognize that by nature we oppose Him. And we need to pray, Lord, change my heart. Save me. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, favorite verse of evangelists and very often favorite verses of new Christians. It says this, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what it means to be converted. The old is gone. So when the old turns up and says, I'd like to attach myself to your life again, you say, no, you're gone, you're out of here. I'm following the Lord. I'm going on with God. And that's conversion. Having a new heart, a new nature imparted, and it becomes a mark of the Christian. Now that nature is childlike in itself. Not childish, childlike. It means it has a meek and a teachable spirit imparted. You know, children, they're learning sponges, aren't they? They soak it up. They want to know, what's this mean? What's that mean? One of my grandchildren, Joel, what is he, 8, something like that. You know, he's constantly finding new facts and giving them out. Because he loves to learn. He's a sponge. Now, it's the same spiritually. You know, if you're calling on the name of the Lord and you're in the process of being converted and then eventually know you are converted, you become malleable and teachable. And you want to know. And that's the new nature being imparted. And if you haven't got that now tonight, ask for it. Pray, oh God, that's not me. Show this to me. Give me this. And anyone who asks for this will be granted to them. Now, Jesus taught that. He taught that to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 3, you must be born again. So there we are, childlike nature, it's a new nature, it's an imparted nature. And so we can think now more deeply of the qualities of what childlikeness actually are, what they're like. Now Jesus says these things are essential if you're going to be saved and become a member of the kingdom of God and grow in that kingdom. Well, the first thing we can say about a child, think of a child. In a child, there is basic humility. Lowliness of mind in a child. They in and of themselves have no great ambition, certainly as they start off in life. He or she, a little child, is satisfied with little things. I mean, we've been intrigued by this down all the many Christmases that we've seen. How often we've given to a child a little present and it's opened up. And they become more intrigued with the box than the present. And they could play for an hour or two with the box and not the present. That's a child. But you see, perhaps there was something in that that they hadn't seen before. The colour or the shape of it, it attracted them. They'd stay with it, you see. No great ambitions, per se. And then a child will yield to a command. And that's humility. And Jesus called this child. This child came to him, even though there's some burly men stood around. And this child came, and that's humility. It's hearing and responding to the call of Christ, and coming to him knowing that he'll do you no harm. He'll only do you good. A good definition of humility I found from Michael Green, the Bible preacher and commentator. He said this, humility is to follow where Jesus calls and stay where Jesus puts us. So Jesus called this child and said to this child, "You stay here a little while, please. I just want you to stand there for a little while, and then I'll let you go." And the child just stood there. Because children will yield to commands. It's humility. Now you start there in the Christian life. You will not learn the gospel until you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You will not understand the things of God until you say, "I don't know. Lord, teach me." And you begin in that place of humility. It was Andrew Murray who said that humility is the soil out of which of all God's graces grow. If you haven't got humility, no graces grow. But it will start in humility. You see, humble yourself. Now, Jesus himself fully displayed humility. Our Lord Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven. He laid aside his robes and his garments of light and majesty, and was found in the form and fashion of a man, and dwelt amongst us, and humbled himself even further, and humbled himself by going to the cross. Now, if Christ did that, surely we all must learn to do likewise. And oh God, give us grace to be like this. You begin like a child in humility. You acknowledge your need of help from others. You yield to commands. You have no great ambitions for yourself. You're just willing to receive what is given you on a daily basis. It's interesting, isn't it? That the disciples recently, well, in the passage, were talking about their advancement, and just a few hours before, probably, Jesus was talking about his abasement. Jesus was telling them in chapter 17 that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and the third day he will rise again. He's talking about his abasement. But even though they'd heard that, they're still talking about their own personal advancement. So we have to learn humility if we are to be saved. Now, that comes out in many scriptures, but I'll give you this one because it really did impress me. And here it is, James. And he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, remember? And James chapter 4 and verse 7, therefore says, 7 and following, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep." That's humbling yourself, isn't it, in repentance. "Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom." And here it is. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." But you won't be lifted up until you humble yourself. So learn that from a child, humility. But then learn this too. A visual aid, a living visual aid, this child teaching the disciples, now teaching us. Children depend upon others from the moment of their birth, don't they? Children display this for a very long time in their lives. William Barclay said, "To a child, a state of dependence is a perfectly natural state." Perfectly natural. We have a new great-grandchild. It's amazing to see that little child. But he's totally dependent on his mother, his father, and all the family. He has to be fed. He has to be changed. He has to be nurtured and comforted and brought on. He's totally dependent. And that goes on into the early years of infancy. Children are dependent upon their parents to provide food and clothing and shelter. And as the years go by, they also depend upon their parents for guidance and encouragement when they need it. And they're dependent all their childhood years. And it seems in these days some adults never actually break out and are still dependent upon their mothers and their fathers even into senior years. Well, dependency is a mark of childlikeness. Now we take that idea, we apply it to the Christian life, and we also are dependent. Now the world encourages us to live independent lives, strong, independent lives. I'm an independent, you see? Not along with that as far as it goes, but it won't apply spiritually. Because we have to learn to be dependent on God in all things. He's the maker. We're the preachers. He's the Lord. We're His servants. And we are in need of His help. Now, if it weren't for the help of the Lord, we wouldn't be even sat here at this moment in time. The Israelites, didn't they? They set up a pillar and they named it Ebenezer, which means, hitherto the Lord has helped us. And that showed that at that point they understood their dependency upon the Lord. Who kept Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, where there was no farming, no working, just wandering around? God. And He fed a multitude in the wilderness and provided the water, and not even their shoes and sandals wore out. It's a miracle, often forgotten. But God kept them. Now, if God can do that for a nation, we must learn to do it too. We must depend on God. We must be not self-reliant, especially in spiritual things, thinking that our goodness and our self-reliance and all the rest will carry the day. No, we have to acknowledge, I'm depending on God. Help me, Lord. I need You. I cannot live without You. And as one hymn says, and I dare not die without You. I need You. Be my Savior. Now, that's the way we are to live. Now, this child would have been teaching that. He wasn't saying anything. He just stood there. But Jesus was teaching and applying it. Let's learn dependency upon God. It's the way of salvation. And then trust. Children, trust. Dependency leads to trust. When children cannot help themselves and they realize they can't, they trust their parents to provide for them. They trust that in the morning there'll be Cocoa Pops and milk or whatever. And they trust that. They trust that when they come home from school, they'll have something to eat. And they trust that there'll be a bed provided and they'll be warm at night, especially in the cold. You see, we have to learn to trust. And trust is simply casting yourself upon another. I trust you. I lean upon you. And we have to trust in the Lord. Lean on the Lord. Rely upon the Lord. Cast yourself upon the Lord. Trust Him in all His ways. His ways are more wonderful than I can describe. And He knows the way He takes, so trust Him there. Very often we go through dark periods in our lives. We don't see the end. We think we're never going to get out of the maze that we're in. But in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the confusion, learn to trust Him. He'll guide you out. He'll show you the way. This is what came out this morning, wasn't it? This God is our God, and He will be our guide even unto death. Trust Him for that. And especially trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins. He says, you believe on My Son, Jesus, who was dying for sinners, shed His precious blood. I will pardon you for His name's sake. My holy wrath and anger against sin has been vented upon Him. And He has taken it all fully, so I can now freely pardon you. Will you trust Me for that? Trust Him. You'll know salvation. You'll know forgiveness. You'll know a new life from God. Learn to trust Him in all His ways, in His word, and in all His wisdom. Trust Him. Jesus says we are to humble ourselves. And that is true greatness in the kingdom of God. Some people, even in the Christian church, from time to time, promote themselves. I understand why they do it. Some of them, they don't even mean this. But you will hear of the name of a man's ministry, certain name of a man, and there's his ministry. You know, John Smith Ministries. It's God's ministry through John Smith, all right? So we have to learn to trust Him and not promote ourselves. Now, conversion then means being God-reliant and not self-reliant. It means acknowledging, I know so little. Job chapter 8, verse 9, paraphrasing it freely, Job says this, I was born yesterday and I know nothing. That's Job. One of the wisest men that ever lived. I remember my mother used to say that when I used to try to con her and get something out of her that I wanted. And she used to turn to me and say, do you think I was born yesterday? Saw through it, see? And yeah, well, we were. We were all born yesterday, and by nature we know nothing. At John Mann's induction in Maizicuma, our old Pastor Philip Williams preaching there, he said, he gave reference to the power of the gospel to convert a man. And he was referring to a particular individual in his old church in Cumbran. And he said this man called him and he wanted to talk with him and tell him what had happened to him during the night. The man had become a Christian, he'd been converted. And this is how he put it. He said, "Yesterday I knew everything. This morning I know nothing. Now the Lord must teach me." And he was converted. This is where you start. Now that's revolutionary. You don't hear that anywhere else but except in Christ's gospel. And that's the way that the Lord Jesus taught these men. If you want to be great, you become childlike. You don't promote self. You don't promote self-image. You don't push yourself forward. On the contrary, you humble yourself. You become dependent upon God. You learn to trust him. And then he'll take you up. And he'll begin to use you for his glory in time. But you have to start there. You must be converted in this way in order to enter into heaven. And when you know these things, your life will really take on a fullness and a meaning with such great blessing. You become a glad person. Before you were sad, now you're glad. You become a person full of gratitude, thanksgiving. And also, you become a person who understands the nature of grace and begins to live graciously as a result. Jesus said, "I say to you, most assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, may the Lord bless his precious word. Amen. Thank you.